We are going to be looking tonight at the external evidence that supports the authenticity and reliability of the Bible. I said 2 weeks ago and last week as well that there really are apologists, people who study these things, there really are three different ways we look at, three different tests we look at regarding the reliability of any historical document, any historical claims. We look for internal evidence, we look for external evidence, and we look for bibliographical evidence. Bibliographical evidence is we need to know that the texts themselves, the historical documents, have some sort of cohesion and the reliability in them. I mean, if you have an ancient historical document that has no agreement amongst two ancient copies, then something's wrong, right? So that's the bibliographical evidence. One of the main things the bibliographical evidence does when we look at the Bible is it doesn't really tell us anything new about the Bible. It doesn't tell us whether things in it are true or not, but it simply astounds us with the amazing agreement, cohesion, consistency in the numerous texts, both of the Old Testament Hebrew and Aramaic and the New Testament Greek. And how the bibliographical evidence for both the Old and New Testament is astounding in comparison to standards of any other historical document. So it doesn't say, okay, the Bible must be true because of this, but it does call us to pay attention. If this book that is so attested so well bibliographically, we ought to at least pay close attention to the claims within the book. And the claims within the book is that it's the Word of God. The internal evidence is the cohesion and consistency that the text itself would have. We looked at some of the tests of consistency, the text of cohesion. We spent a lot of time on contradiction, what a contradiction is, what a contradiction is not. A contradiction is not, it's not a contradiction if there is reasonable explanation as to why these might appear different or unique. That's not a contradiction. A contradiction is actually a clear expression that these two things can't both be true at the same time. And so all of these supposed apparent contradictions found in the Bible, I believe you can, using logic, using history, using the internal consistency, it's the eternal words itself, I think you can quite easily put to bed all those. The Bible's full of contradictions and inconsistencies. And what I would say to those who, even as somebody who is not a scholar of first rate, like many people who publish books and all those sorts of things, even someone like me, I can look at, and I would say to somebody, say the Bible's just full of contradictions and inconsistencies. How can you believe that book? I would say, okay, show me. Prove it. You don't get to make a claim and then expect that to win the argument. Then this external evidence. External evidence then, of course, is just like it sounds. We're going to look outside of the Bible then. Look outside of the bibliography. Look outside of the internal things. And just ask the questions, what external, visible, discoverable information is there that can help us kind of test some of the things that we find in the Bible? Let's just compare them and see what the external evidence supports and what it leads us toward. Once again, I want to remind us that when we look at both, whether it's the bibliographical, the internal, or the external evidence, we are looking at it as presuppositionalists. We're looking at it from the perspective that we believe the Bible to be true and reliable. And I set this out in our first session. It was, we believe it's to be true and reliable because God is the author of it, and God is true and reliable. And so these evidences merely give us kind of supporting encouragement in that. I encourage to look at that way. The first category of external evidence I want to look at, and I'm going to try very hard tonight not to get too bogged down like I did last time. But the first one is a favorite of mine, and that is history. What about non-biblical historical sources? What do they say, or what do they have that kind of gives us encouragement regarding the reliability of the Bible? If you're going to talk about secular historians of the biblical era, the first and probably the most famous is a guy named Josephus. How many of you here have heard of Josephus? Nearly everyone. But if it's, you don't feel bad. He was an individual who lived from 32 to 100 AD. Interesting, he was a Jewish politician, soldier, historian. Interesting, he was a son of a Jewish priest named Matthias. And if you look at the age in which he lived, his father, a priest in Jerusalem, had him around the year of Christ's crucifixion. And it is quite likely that his father was a part of the priests that are described in the New Testament as those that were consenting to his death, to Christ's death. So he's not a far removed individual from the New Testament happenings. By the way, look at his secular historians. I am actually just speaking of the New Testament. We're going to look at kind of focus on archaeology in the Old Testament and history in the New Testament, not because there's not histories of the Old Testament to look to or archaeology in the New Testament. Simply, we only have an hour, so we're just going to have to kind of pick and choose where we go. But Josephus wrote, his most famous book was called The Antiquities of the Jews. Now, Josephus was not a Christian sympathizer. Josephus never became a Christian. He never converted to Christianity. What his book and or his work, Antiquities of the Jews, was, it was a historical piece that had a polemic nature to it. It was trying to argue against anti-Semitism. And in other words, he was trying to show that Jews aren't so bad after all. Please don't hurt us. And so he wrote this to write the history, because his idea was, if people would just know our history, they might respect us. So he wrote this history of the Jews. Historically and scholarly considered to be accurate, but just to be full disclosure, he does have a moral purpose. He has a purpose in his writing. It wasn't just an objective thing. He was trying to write with a moral purpose, a pro-Jew sort of treatise. Well, you would think that in a pro-Jew sort of treatise, we would probably have an anti-Christian sort of bias. He doesn't really show that, which is interesting, and scholars think it's strange. He doesn't. He just kind of presents Christians as this strange sect. But he said this in the text. Well, there's actually a disputed text that he wrote. There's two versions of two different texts found. It's interesting. You can go to the bibliographical part of it. They're actually quite different in the two copies they found. But one of them is believed to be more authentic because it sounds more like something a Jewish historian would write. And the other one's very similar. It just kind of the rough edges against Christianity were taken out of it. And so many people think that Christian historians kind of wanted to adjust Josephus's work to make it less antagonistic toward Christians. I'm going to read you the older text that is the more anti-Christian. But this is what he says. He wrote this: at this time, there was a wise man called Jesus. And his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Many people among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have reported wonders. And the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not disappeared to this day. Now, this is very fascinating because a lot of people like to throw out the fact there is nothing outside of the Bible to talk about this historical person named Jesus. Well, there actually is. Josephus wrote that. Another text he wrote, later he wrote this, about this time, that was the different one. That was the older text, the one that was kind of like, he's more like Christian. He wrote another one when he said, kind of added there, people suggest where he added like, and this wasn't true, and this is not likely that he was the Messiah, kind of like added his kind of criticisms. But in both of them, it's very clear that Josephus wrote that there was a historical man named Jesus who was purported to have been crucified and rise again, or purported to have risen again, and there are people who followed him who were named Christians. Historical evidence outside of the Bible of the historicity of Jesus. I'm going to get to that in just a minute, why that's so important. This is something else he wrote. He's writing not about Christ. He's writing about the high priest, Annas. Ananus is how he's spelled his name. And he wrote this: having such a character in the context, rash and daring is what he says. Ananus thought that with Festus dead and Albinus still on the way, he would have the proper opportunity. Convening the judges of the Sanhedrin, he brought before them the brother of Jesus who was called the Christ, whose name was James, and certain others. He accused them of having transgressed the law and delivered them up to be stoned. But those of the city residents who were deemed the most fair-minded and who were strict in observing the law were offended at this. He goes on to describe what happened in this uprising and how, but here's what he recorded for us outside of the Bible account, that there was this man whose name was Jesus, who was called Christ, who had a brother named James. Very detailed historical things. Now, what makes this so fascinating is that no one is going to be writing a history about me after I'm dead. After the eulogy, most will probably forget all about me. Why? I have no political clout. I've not invented something that's going to be put in the history books. I haven't cured cancer or done anything of the nature. The fact that there would be any extra biblical resources concerning a carpenter who lived, who grew up in Nazareth, who was killed as a rebel by the local government at the age of 33 years old, is staggeringly improbable. But here is one of the most important Jewish historians in which mentions him, matter-of-factly. There's others, though, as well. There's another, a Roman historian named Tacitus, and he lived 56 to 120 AD. He's a Roman historian. He's a politician. Tacitus wrote about Roman authorities, wrote about the Caesars. He wasn't intent to write about Jews or anything like this. No one considers him to be a Christian ally or making up facts. Sometimes he's said to be unreliable by some, but only in minor matters. In other words, he made a mistake in confusing the names of two Caesars. And they say, therefore, he's unreliable. It's like, I've confused a lot of things in my life and things I've said and written. But he said this, about Nero, writing about Nero. Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilatus. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. And what was that? He was writing about the mischievous superstition. It was that Christ had risen from the grave. And these Christians were like promoting this. So Tacitus, just in his annals, he states this just matter-of-factly about this Christus. It also shows us that in the early church, that we see it in the New Testament as well, the apostles favored the title over the name in their later writings. Christ rather than Jesus. They often talk about Christ, Christ. A title that became sort of his name. There's another, Pliny the Younger. His uncle was Pliny the Elder. He lived 61 to 113. So we're still looking at all first century historians, right? He was writing to the governor of Bithynia. No, he was the Roman governor of Bithynia. Sorry, he was writing a letter to Emperor Trajan asking for advice on how to deal with these curious people he'd been introduced to called Christians. And he's writing a letter saying some things he's learned by observing them. And this is what he writes. They were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light. When they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath, not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it. After which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. That last little bit is probably because the Christians were also accused at that time of superstition and eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus. And he's actually countering that and saying, but when they did eat this food, it was just a normal meal they were eating after these times.
Can we also counter the orgies that the Romans
Right. So what Pliny is saying is that these district was, he was like differentiated. They weren't at all like anybody else in their meetings. It was, and that's what actually surprised him, how they were honest and moral and upright, and it was just very different than what they were used to. But him to Christ, and he recognized the early Christians believed as to God, as to a God, he said, and then bound themselves by a solemn oath. They had a covenant amongst themselves, even, you know, church covenant with together. The Babylonian Talmud is not an individual because it's written by a collection of individuals. The Talmud are collections of Jewish writings. Babylonian Talmud was compiled between 70 and 500 AD. This section is compiled between 70 and 200, and this is simply what they're writing about Christians. On the eve of the Passover, Yeshu was hanged. For 40 days before the execution take place, a herald cried, "He is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy." Now, what's unique about this is, once again, these Jewish historians, we've had Roman and we have Jewish historians that speak of this Yeshu, this, which is the name Joshua, Jesus, as being hanged on a certain time. The death, the crucifixion is a pivotal part of their writings. Exactly how you'd expect it. They write it as if it's something that historically occurred, but not even that significant, because in their minds it wasn't. Very natural history. I've got one more to mention to you, and then we'll move on. I like this one because it just kind of shows, kind of when people say, but Jesus wasn't even a real person. He's a figment of the imagination of a bunch of grumpy old Jewish fishermen. Like, well, how do you deal with all these historians that speak about a carpenter, right? Well, this is the funniest one, because this Lucian of Samosata, he lived from 125 to around 180. And he was the opposite of a friend of Christians. He was a Greek satirist. And when you read his writings, I don't know how many are familiar with this guy, not that you need to be, familiar with a guy named Bill Maher. He is an atheist, anti-religion, anti-Christian comedian he's a modern guy, who just attacks at every potential thing and mocks religion. So that's what Lucian was known as, sort of that sort of a guy, just an irreverent, profane mocker of religion. So he wrote in mocking Christianity, and this is what he wrote to mock them. "The Christians worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. It was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws." Well, it's good to be mocked for those things, isn't it? So you even have someone who has no historical purpose, just a comedic purpose, and yet writes about the historicity of Jesus. So when people say there's no historical evidence, circular reasoning, you just rely on the Bible. Well, there is actually some external evidences, some pretty strong external evidences. When we're speaking here about the historicity of Jesus in the New Testament, that very much support and give us encouragement concerning the reliability of the Bible in these accounts there. But I want to mention that there are four other really important historians. We've looked at Greek satirists, Roman historians, Jewish historians, but I contend that there are four Jewish historians or Jewish Christian historians that are absolutely amazingly accurate: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's intriguing to me that the Holy Spirit would give us the Word of God with opening the New Covenant with four historians. In other words, there's history here. There's four separate eyewitness accounts. One from the 12 disciples, or two from the 12 disciples, Matthew and John. Matthew, probably an individual who was a little bit distant, not in the inner circle of disciples. Kind of one that was kind of a sympathizer of Roman things. John, inner disciple, fisherman, close, the two perspectives. Then Mark, who's not found as one of the apostles, but he is mentioned, and he is noted by Paul the Apostle as a Christian, and also likely was a student of Peter. And then you have Luke, who was close to Paul, and who Sir William Ramsay, who is one of the most noted, brilliant archaeologists and scholars, said there is not a New Testament era historian better than Luke. And Ramsay was not necessarily a conservative Christian individual. Actually, I don't really know. I tried to do a little research. I don't really know what Ramsay... He was liberal in his thinking. He was lived in the 1850s to early 1900s. He was of the German liberal higher criticism and doubting some of the Bible. I think he was a professing Christian, called himself a liberal Christian. I don't think... Some say he was an atheist turned Christian. There's no evidence of that. But here's this, he was the Oxford scholar, the Regius Professor at Aberdeen. It means appointed by the king or queen themselves. He set out in archaeology, and at first he even refused the Bible as unhelpful, but then he relented and he had difficulty with other sources, and he found that Luke was the best historian he ever read in both the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And then, not to mention other historians down through time that were Christian, like Eusebius and others that we have as well. There is actually many, many external histories from all sorts of sources that encourage us with the reliability and credibility of the New Testament, of the Bible. But I want to move on to another aspect, and that is the aspect of archaeology. Is there archaeological evidence? Because that would be some other important external evidence, right? And this is just something to think about logically. If there were a battle in Utah 500 years ago, you would be able to expect to be able to dig in the dirt somewhere in Utah and find evidence of a battle, right? If there were a battle 1,000 years ago here in Utah, you would find that, or civilization. And you know what you can do if you dig in Utah and you dig for evidence of civilizations that lived here over 1,000 years ago? You know what you'll find? You'll find evidence. People do it all the time. They go out arrowhead hunting, right? Because people lived here that long ago and used arrows. And so when you dig in the ground, you find evidence they lived here. What sort of archaeological evidence concerning the Bible? I want to kind of move to the Old Testament. I'm not going to spend time on this. I'm simply just going to kind of say it. I believe that the geology that we see around us and that geologists work on is a fantastic external evidence for the veracity of the Bible in the beginning. What we see geologically is the evidence of a massive global flood and the results that would naturally come from a massive global flood. Now, geologists like to throw that out and say, oh no, the geology says the opposite. Up until the 19th century, geologists unanimously agreed, even ones that didn't believe in the Bible, unanimously agreed there was evidence of a global flood. Things like ice ages and those sorts of things are evidence of the effects of a global flood. I mean, it was just the reality. The theory of evolution sort of was the first big attack against that. But there is geological evidence. I won't go into that because that's actually not an area that I'm super strong in. I would simply point you to there are many resources you can look at to see those sorts of things. I think that Institution for Creation Research, ICR, is a fantastic resource for that. I know that there's Answers in Genesis. The reason I like ICR a little bit more, ICR tends to be more of the on the technical scientific side of it rather than the polemic side of it. So they just kind of lay out evidences a little bit more, although I think both are good resources to use. But I think there is evidence there, and so we don't have to just run to the children of Israel or David or something to look for archaeological evidence. You see it all around you. You see it all around you. But I want to move to the second one, and that is the archaeological evidence. There is archaeological evidence of, I'll do this one first. Archaeological evidence of all of these people groups, nations that the Old Testament talks about. And this is actually, most of this is relatively newly discovered in the last 100 years. These things here that I have, right there, these two pictures, these are found in the Jerusalem Museum, which I was only able to spend like a half day there, and I could have spent days in that museum. It was amazing in the Jerusalem Museum. All the good stuff archaeologically, they put there, you know. All the Bible archaeological good stuff doesn't go to like the Smithsonian stuff. It all goes to the Jerusalem Museum. It's their stuff. These are amazing iron working from Canaanite times. This one right here is one of the oldest that we have. And it's ornate and smooth and beautifully created, which coincides with the concept that the Canaanites were an advanced civilization, as the Bible describes. And the Bible describes them as a very advanced civilization technologically. And many years ago, people said, the Bible's ridiculous. These Canaanites, these different didn't exist. Well, guess what? They found archaeological evidence of Canaanites. They also, these right here, these are evidences, these are Philistine implements. Check out that, by the way, it's hard to see in that picture. Do you see this one right here, this spearhead right there? You can see that? That thing's like this big. Kind of like a big giant would carry it around with him. And by the way, this is interesting too. This one is, here's an idol with the hands and the feet knocked off. So that's interesting. That's a little idol. There were some stories about things like that happening in the Bible too. But these are idols of that religion. Then the Amorites and Moabites, those are all, well, guess what? They found... I can only read the English part. They found evidence of these Ammonites and Moabites in the inscriptions on things of them. And then they found them of the Edomites. And they found them of more recently, of the Hittites. And all of these different people groups that supposedly were just fancifully made up, they found archaeological evidence of their existence simultaneous with the nation of Israel's existence. So we have that evidence, the Jewish presence mixed in with the Canaanites. Now, what else do we have about the Canaanite conquest? Well, this is a rock from the wall at Jericho. I just kind of hid it in my suitcase as I was leaving Jerusalem. We were told if we take anything back through the airport, it's fine as long as it didn't have any inscriptions on it. If it had inscriptions on it, they would take our suitcase and everything in it. And we'd be in big trouble. But rocks or things like even pots and things like that, they just let people take those things through because honestly, you go to Israel, you find this stuff laying on the ground in these tells. Technically, you're not supposed to be rooting through the stuff to find them. So if you just wait till the tour guide kind of goes somewhere else and grab it, and you're good. It's a red brick woven in there, which is exactly that era. I have to be careful because it's going to disintegrate. I need to preserve it with some lacquer, I think, or something just to keep it there. So I went to Jericho. And what I found there was really interesting. There were fallen red bricks that fell out. Red bricks were the inner part of this that fell out, which created a ramp when they fall out. Now, why would, and all archaeologists agree, the walls of Jericho fell out. Why would they fall out? Walls don't fall out. They fall down. They collapse on the inside. They crumble, right? But these fell flat out. The Bible says that the children of Israel went up into Jericho because it was built on a rampart. These fell down and created the ramp for the nation of Israel to get into Jericho. And then what they found inside, scholars found. So all scholars, even ones that believe that the biblical account is not true, believe the walls of Jericho fell out. They say the archaeology is, you can't get around it. What they found inside of that was a burn layer. inside of that, you know, beneath the red bricks. And in that burn layer, which you always find when in a sieged city, a burn layer, because they would burn the city. What they found in there was they found a living grain that was burned up, like petrified and you know, just kind of like they found like imprints of grain. Usually in that era, when they would seize a city, they would surround it, they would cut off all its food and water supplies and starve the people out until they surrendered, because you couldn't take the walls. You burn a city with the grain still intact without it all gone if you're not starving the people, but rather destroying it. And so there's this burn layer in there. All the evidence at Jericho points to an account that reads just like the Bible. Then if you go a little bit further away from Jericho, you go to the next town. After that, you go to this town called Ai. And this is Ai today. There has never been a city built on the site of Ai in the history since the Bible time, since it was defeated by the Hebrews. Remember, they lost the first time because Achan had taken the things out of Jericho, and they lost. But then God had granted them grace and there had been judgment on them, they went and they took Ai. It's interesting, in Joshua 8:29, at the end of it, it says that Joshua commanded that they make Ai into a heap of stones. And it is to be that to this day. And when you go to Ai, you see this massive, massive hill, and it's a tell where there was obviously a city there, and you see walls like these, and then you just see stone, white stone piled all over the whole side of the whole hill. Not necessarily even stone from right there. The surrounding stones gathered from all the areas, and this is just one massive stone, feet deep. They did exactly as the Bible had said. They made it a heap of stones, and it was cursed that no one would ever build on it again, and no one has. We have evidences like that. We do have evidences of the tombs of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Leah, Keturah, not Sarah, because she was buried in another place, which is very interesting. Sarah's tomb is not where Abraham's is. She's buried in a different place, according to the Bible. And we have evidence of that. It's actually the second most holy site for Jews. Is the tomb of the patriarchs. I'll tell you some other time about the fascinating, if I haven't already, it's a fascinating experience there at the tomb of the patriarchs. Half of it is a mosque, the other half of it is a synagogue. And we went into both. And in the mosque, it's, you know, then there's barbed wire, razor wire fence between them and guards. Because it's so holy of a site, because it's both the Muslims and the Jews, Abraham is their father. So this is the most holy site for both of them. There's modern tombs, or you know, built on the top, but you can look down holes that were cut down. You can see tombs down there. It was a long time ago, I think in the 60s, maybe 70s. When they were trying to, there's no archaeology there. There's no digging. If anyone started digging there, there would be World War III. So it's just not going to happen. But in the cover of night, a Jewish individual using some sort of manipulative tactics to get the Arabs away for the evening, in the 60s or 70s, lowered his young daughter down this shaft. And then she went down there, because she's the only one that could fit down there, and she recorded, drew pictures and recorded everything she saw, and they brought her back up. And it was tombs where they would put them in the kind of a circle like this for basically Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, just like you would expect it to be. So those individuals, so long ago, we actually have their burials. No one's going to know. No one's going to visit my grave 5,000 years from now, 3,000 years from now, 3,500 or whatever it was, Abraham. There's evidence there. There's many other things we could look at. I won't get into those. I did want to move to these and talk about this archaeological evidence. This is considered to be one of the most significant modern finds. Now, we have to get the kind of the history to understand. The source that I'm using for this news actually was 2018. So we're talking about very recent kind of updates in this stuff. For the longest time, skeptics and archaeologists believed that there was this guy named David, but there was very little archaeological record of a guy named David, just more of traditional passing on that the city of David's name is that. But very little, what I mean by archaeological record is something with his name inscribed on it. There was a little, but very little, and it was assumed that this David, the Bible kind of, the Jews kind of, when they wrote the Old Testament, kind of overemphasized this David's importance, that he was just a warlord, a Bedouin warlord like all the others, you know, but there was no kingdom, there was no conquering of the Philistines, there was none of that stuff going on. This stone, the David stone found here, right down here, that's the phrase, House of David, right there. Now, here's what's interesting about it. It's significant because this is a Damascene stone. This is not Jewish history at all. Someone from Damascus, Assyrian. And this is Assyrian Hazael, who the Bible talks about him as a king after David. Hazael, who this was written about him, and he was destroyed by Assyria. Hazael of Damascus, the Syrians were destroyed by Assyria. He was bragging in this stone about the killing of 70 kings and one from the house of David. And he even signifies he killed these kings and then, and kind of as his most important conquest, a king from the house of David. Now, most scholars believe that he's exaggerating all of it, as they often did. But what made this so important is this is the first record, extra-biblical record, that not only writes about David from that ancient time period, but also identifies Israel as being known as the House of David, the nation of Israel. Meaning, King David was not a wandering warlord. He was the first of a mighty nation that they would name the entire nation House of David after him as an important conquest. So that's a really interesting one that we have that. I was reading one secular scholar who wrote his article who said this is probably the most significant biblical find in modern history. Because if it can be proven that this is true about David, then according to him, we have to look at everything the Bible says about David now and look for archaeology for it. Because now he opens up this whole new world of like just trying to discover about this. How why is it the house of David? This is the city of Hazor. Three Bible records in 1 Kings 9:15, three cities fortified by Solomon. Three Canaanite cities. Quick side note: when I went to Israel, I was amazed at the immensity of the Canaanites. Solomon's cities, most of them did not even grow to a portion of the size of Solomon's. I mean, the Canaanites. You know, they would build their cities on top of conquered cities. And Solomon, in all of his majesty, Solomon's fields for his chariots, the horses, the place where they kept them to graze, was grazed on a former portion of the Canaanite city in Hazor. Meaning, even Solomon's cities were not as big and the population was not as great as the Canaanites. And this is a side note, but here's the crazy thing about that. They were destroyed by a bunch of escaped slaves from Egypt. One by one, their cities fell. These massive fortified cities fell. Historians agree. That's exactly what happened. Seems crazy. Guess they had a lot of luck. And the reality is the Bible tells us exactly why that was. Because he told them when they left, I will fight for you. So they actually were really, the Canaanites were extremely outnumbered by the, as they called them, Nahabeiru. Which means actually, if I remember right, Habeiru means marauders. These little marauders coming from Egypt. But Hazor was one of these major cities. It was fortified by Solomon, according to 1 Kings 9:15. So was Megiddo, and so was Gezer. What you're looking at right here in this picture is these are the Solomonic gates in Hazor. Okay, they build big walls so the enemies can't get you, but you've got to have a way to get in and out of your city. That's your weakest point. So what Solomon did is he built his gate, the weakest point, in and out, with a six-chambered gate. So one on each side. So two, four, six chambers. And these massive walls, each of these chambers is. Well, you had to go through all those three chambers, those three chambers, before you could get into the city. And there were people on top of you, people on the side, who were shooting things at you and dumping things on you as you're trying to get through all of these. So you get through one, and then you've got another chamber. You got to get through that one. People just didn't go through these fortified gates. You just couldn't do it. So he fortified these three cities. There was an interesting archaeologist in the 1950s named Yagael Yadin. He excavated Hazor, and he found this massive six-chambered gate. Later on, he excavated Megiddo, and he found this massive six-chambered gate. So when he heard that they had found the Tell of Gezer, Yadin went to Gezer, took his pickaxe, identified the front of the city, and drew a picture of a six-chambered gate. And he said, "Dig this way, you'll find a six-chambered gate." They found it exactly as he had drawn it, because he was using the Bible as his archaeological handbook, and it said that Solomon had fortified Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer, and he said, "Well, we can expect to see the same thing because the Bible's accurate." By the way, if you're trying to write a hoax, you don't usually pay attention to those little minor details in 1 Kings 9:15 to make sure that all three gates mentioned indeed have fortified cities, so you can make sure that nobody hundreds or thousands of years later come along and then does some excavation and finds out you were wrong. You don't do that unless it's just real, true. This right here is called the Broad Wall, or Hezekiah's Wall. Hezekiah's Wall. Who's familiar with Hezekiah's Wall? Okay, only a couple. All right, well, I'll just quickly tell the story. It's actually, you can read about it in Isaiah. Isaiah 36 speaks of the invasion by the Assyrians, and Hezekiah is afraid of the invasion, the impending. Not because that talks about the invasion, but before that happens, Hezekiah, king of Israel, Judah knows what's going to happen. No nation that Assyria had attempted to take had survived. No city had remained untaken. In fact, there is only one city historically that the Assyrians were unable to take, and that was Jerusalem. Hezekiah built this massive wall, expanded it outside the gate, this massive wall. When Sennacherib and his armies get to Jerusalem, they find a wall there that they were not expecting, a massive wall. And that's why you read in the Bible about the whole letter of them then trying to get people to come out and to give up and to surrender, because they were not able to besiege that, you know, get that city. They could not last. But and so they ended up giving up. Also, we all know that you read the account that God sent a rumor that he had to go back, and, you know, there was people attacking, and he had to go back and give up. But this wall right there, what's fascinating about this in Jerusalem is we were sitting right here, like looking at it and sitting, just reading the story account when we were there, and there was right next to us a daycare. Because the city's built over the top of it. So I'm like, what do we like to, you know, drop your kids off at the daycare right next to a, you know, 3,000 year, 1,500, you know, 2,500 year old wall? It's fascinating. But you got a problem. Even if you build a wall, they could just wait you out. Well, Hezekiah had a plan for that called Hezekiah's tunnel or Hezekiah's aqueduct. This is an amazing thing. I had the privilege when I was in Israel to actually walk through Hezekiah's aqueduct, start on one end and go to the other in the water that's still running there. This is an aqueduct that comes from Gihon Spring, which fed water to the city. You've got to have water if you're going to try to handle a siege for a long period of time from a spring. So they fortified the area of the spring, and then they built this aqueduct. This is amazing. It's 1,750 feet long with a consistent grade the entire time of 5%. Engineering marvel to be able to do that. Little over about around 2,800 years ago. I'm trying to think of the Hezekiah dates. The tunnel was probably started by a predecessor 100 years prior and then finished before the Assyrians could attack, which allows them to, of course, survive the siege by the Assyrians. So you have those things there. Now, I want to spend just a few minutes talking about the archaeology of the New Testament. Not as much time, of course, of that. But what about the political contemporaries of Jesus, the destruction of the temple, all those sorts of things? Right here, this box right there, that's an ossuary. It's a bone box. It's how they buried people. They put their bones in that box. After they would decompose, they then take their bones and put them in there. And then actually, it's kind of weird to us, but they'd actually slide them in, usually in somewhere connected to their house. Slide them in, and then Grandpa would never leave you. This right here is King Herod the Great's bone box. Now, it's replicated. If you can't see it from there, I'm sure. But little spots right here, these are the pieces from the bone box. They have the pieces like a puzzle, but most of the puzzle pieces are missing, so they had to go kind of remake it to fit the puzzle pieces. But you can... the individuals spoken of historically in the New Testament, guess what? You can go find records of them in Israel. This one is not anything pretty, nor is it any specific thing. Does anyone want to take a guess as to what this one is? It's a crucified foot. It's important because it's from first century, because a while back, skeptics were saying, the Bible doesn't match. The whole idea of the Roman crucifixion, that was developed later. That was not something in the first century they were doing that way with the nailing of the feet. That's not how they did it. Well, they found archaeological evidence of a crucified foot from the first century. So yes, they were, just as the Bible had said. But I will move on from the crucified foot. So one of the most fascinating places to go when you think about Jesus is Capernaum. It's where he lived and ministered. He made annual trips to Jerusalem, but spent most of his time around Galilee in Capernaum. Capernaum is a tiny fishing village. Tiny. I am pretty sure, I'm trying to remember because it was a couple years ago, I'm pretty sure you could fit the entire fishing village on our property here. It's little. Okay? And it's there's not really a modern city there or anything. Like it's just the ruins there. There is a massive synagogue. Ruins, this is the massive synagogue there. Way larger than the fishing village would normally have. And there's a pretty big ruins of a Christian church there. which is also interesting that you have a tiny village and you have two massive religious buildings there. The massive synagogue is built on top of an ancient synagogue, and the large Christian church is built on top of what's called Peter's house, where people believe Peter's house was. Whether it was or not, I don't know. That's what they all say. What I find most interesting about this is that this synagogue in Capernaum, this one right here, that's not first century. The black stone, this is first century. What it would look like. Okay, this white, that's not first century. But that's just because it's really old. They built a synagogue on top of the old synagogue. There are parts where you can see the old synagogue, the first century synagogue. What's really unique is you have this, and our tour guide, our Christian tour guide, he suggested the reason we have a big synagogue and a big Christian church is because being the home of Christ, there's competition there. I mean, the Jews are trying to drive out the Christians are trying to drive, you know, so it's like that's why you have this competing building projects over the years. But what's really fascinating is at this synagogue, massive synagogue, there's a part of it that's kind of, it's off, it's shifted off just a little bit. It's not, there's a part of the ancient synagogue that's outside of the synagogue. Which is weird, because if you're building it again, it's like if we kind of shifted this building and rebuilt it and just kind of shifted a little ways off, or if we just kind of shifted it and we only built from like there to there. But what part is it not, is not there? What part of the ancient first century can you see very clearly? It's actually this part right down here, which is essentially this. It's where the teacher would stand when he taught. It was in this synagogue in Capernaum, according to the New Testament, according to John chapter 6, that Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." So the synagogue where he had, to, after teaching at the synagogue, he turned to his disciples and he said, "Will you also leave me?" Because they followed him no more after his teaching in this synagogue, it said. He was considered a blasphemer from his teaching in John 6. And they marveled, "How can this man give us his flesh and his blood?" He just said very hard things. There's a theory that this, that when the Jews built the synagogue over the top here, they refused to build where Jesus taught. It's a theory. No one can prove that, their motives or anything like that. But it is indeed curious. It is indeed strange. It is not something that you would expect to happen at all in the building here. So it's curious to think about that situation. Okay, last one I want to just mention to you. This is the... these are rocks from the temple in Jesus' day. When I say rocks, that's probably unfair. One of these rocks there is probably, I don't know, maybe this wide and this tall. Those are pretty, I should have put the picture up with me in it because you could see the comparison. Why are, and you, it's a little bit hard to see, but if you look right down at the bottom there, you see how it's all flat right there. And this, of course, that's the western wall of the Temple Mount. It's real flat down there at the bottom. That's actually the road right there. So what that actually is that's where there, you can see it. There's all sorts of, there were shops all set up at the base of the temple. We read about that in the Bible when they came to offer sacrifices and their money changers and all those sorts of things. There were shops there. This is the road. It's these temple rocks, the temple was dismantled and the rocks were thrown off the top. And they landed and smashed all the businesses and everything on the road and the Roman road there, and it never been restored. Why is this significant? Because it's exactly what Jesus prophesied was going to happen to the temple. He prophesied that it would be destroyed. He also was speaking of his body at a time when he prophesied of that, but there was the prophecy of the destruction of the temple. I have here, you can look at it afterwards if you want. This is a coin that I picked up. I mean, I bought. I didn't smuggle this one, and I have a little authentic card. So this is a coin, and it's interesting because it was minted in the first century. It's a Jewish coin, and it's hard to see, but it essentially is filled with anti-Roman propaganda on it. Because after the crucifixion of Christ, the Jews were tired of their Roman oppression. And they kept rebelling and rebelling and rebelling until Titus came in and destroyed the temple, threw the rocks down, and the temple was destroyed. And they began minting their own money, like kind of like Civil War dollars. They began minting their own money. They did. And it ended up becoming worthless because they were destroyed, as the scripture prophesied would happen. So you can go there and you can say, oh, wow, these were the temple stones, the exact temple stones that the disciples looked up and said, look at this beautiful building. There is so much archaeological evidence of Old and New Testament. Big things, little tiny details. It's overwhelming. Now, I think it's important we understand that this is no proof of Christ. This is no proof of the gospel. This doesn't mean you should believe Jesus because of this. This coin doesn't make one believe in Christ. We believe what he has said in the word is in God. The Bible is God's word because God says it is. And because he said, commanded, he said, believe on me. But if something's true, you would expect evidence of its veracity. Which is something amazing about God. I remember Wally Higgins always used to say, the Christian faith is a reasonable faith. And he would say, God didn't plant these archaeological things out there so people could find them to prove his Bible true. They're there because it's true, not to prove it's true. And that's an important distinction. But it is one nonetheless. When we look at all of the evidence, the bibliographical, the internal, the external evidence, this is my main argument I take from that. And I've got one more piece of evidence I just want to mention before we're done. But one main thing I take from that is that when someone comes to me and they say, the Bible's not true, the Bible's filled with contradictions, there's no archaeology. Are you kidding me? Shepherds, Bedouins made this weird. My response to them, it's on you to disprove all this. It's not on me to prove it. We'll just go dig in Israel for a little bit. It's on you. The onus is on the one who is denying its existence to prove it's not true. So I don't believe that we as Christians have to worry about defending the faith. I like the way Charles Spurgeon said it. You defend the word of God like you defend a lion. You just open his cage. You don't have to do anything to defend it. And I think sometimes when we talk about apologetics, we sometimes fall into this trap of constantly feeling we're on the defensive. We have to defend. We have to like prove it. We have to like prove it objectively and without a shadow of doubt. And we have to like embrace their worldview to prove it. No, we don't have to do that. The evidence is there. We don't have to try to search for it. It's proved by Christ, and then it naturally flows with evidence. There's one last evidence or tests. People talk about external evidence, and that is the evidence or the test of witness. I say this one last because this is not a strong piece of evidence, but it is important to consider. What sort of religious sect break off of Judaism could have the effect that Christianity has had in this world? I mean, one of the reasons why you don't find a lot of Muslim apologists or Mormon apologists or Hindu apologists, but you find a lot of Christian apologists, is because for some reason people aren't interested with debunking those. They're not interested. I mean, some are. I know that some atheists hate all religions. But there is a reason why Christianity has always been the first to be attacked, the first to be derided. Men love darkness rather than light. The Bible says it. But the witness, Christians are an evidence of Christ. The changed heart, the new nature, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit is an evidence of the reliability of the Word of God. Your own life, where you have been in the Word of God and been growing in your faith, and then you have backslidden because you say, well, why am I so distant from God? Why have I not been obedient? And then the question is, when was the last time you were in your Bible? It's been weeks. The reliability, the Word of God works. And the opposite, of course, when you're not in it, there's no working through it. So Christianity, the Christians themselves, is an evidence of the reliability of the Word of God. So these different evidences, bibliography, internal, external, I think forms a really strong, when we talk about evidentiary apologetics, a strong three-legged stool for the reliability and trustworthiness of the Bible. So we're going to be done. Well, what I do, you can read, it's just the things that I I make myself too much of a rebel when I say I smuggled them out, because it's like the sort of thing where the people at the customs are like, take them. So it's not like any big deal. But the things that I've brought back from Israel, it's very pitiful compared to like many archaeological things, but you can look at them if you want. You can take, if you want to take this coin out of its thing, I'll take it out if you want to look at it and try to figure out what it says or whatever. But we're going to be done. Let me pray, and then you can look at those things. You can go, whatever you want to do.